I'm going to lay a foundation here this afternoon for just a little while, and then we'll pick it up when I return. Now, please be here and support services while we're gone, all right? I mean, I'd be here and support the men that are going to be preaching the word. We've got good ministers in this church, and God's blessed us with men who can preach. Amen. Some folks, you take out their chief speaker, they don't have anybody else. That's it. They got nobody. And this church is blessed. We've got men of God who can preach the word, and I thank the Lord for all of them. And we're just one piece of the pie. That's all. But it takes, as Al says, I hear him saying a lot, it takes a team effort, and it does. I'm going to begin by making some comments here this afternoon, and I want to begin to lay a foundation for a study. I'll give you an outline later. There's a few things I kind of want to maybe tweak a little bit, but I've worked up an outline on Christian perfection. I borrowed some things from Brother Messer, an outline he did a long time ago, and just basically a compilation of scriptures that he had put together. But I want to talk about the subject of Christian perfection. It is very, very much misunderstood in Christianity today. I weary sometimes, I do. I weary of hearing that statement. Well, nobody's perfect. And you'll hear folks say that, and you'll hear a lot of Christians say that. Well, you know, everybody sins. And I mean, if you actually go out and talk to people and evangelize to them, and you begin to share with them the word and tell them that you can live above sin, and tell them that, you know, that you can live free from it, they think you've lost your marbles. They think that you're crazy. But then at the same time, we have to also admit there are some folks that in Christianity that have misunderstood it to the point thinking that they've went to the opposite extreme. Some to this extreme that men sin every day and there's no way you can live without sin and nobody's perfect and basically in no way. There's just no sense of Christian perfection. And then there's others that you can't sin. There's no possibility of sin. And once you're saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost or whatever, that you're never going to sin, and sin's an impossibility. That actually happened in the holiness movement here in a big portion of the movement in North Carolina. If you'll read some of the history of the Pentecostal Holiness Church, there was a tremendous holiness movement throughout this state, throughout the nation. Before Pentecost fell, and before people began to see a demonstration of the Spirit, Pentecost came with the evidence of speaking in tongues. There were people that were just being drawn to holiness. Sanctification and old-time holiness was being preached by the Methodist. And even some of them, they picked up this name, Pentecostal Holiness, and they were using some of those terms even before they really experienced Pentecost. They were using that language. Even in John Wesley's day, Charles Wesley told his brother, said that you will see your Pentecost. But for him, Pentecost was the experience of perfect love or sanctification, being filled with perfect love, being sanctified, that blessing that comes to fill you with perfect love, entire sanctification, they called it. But to them, that was being filled with the Spirit. That was Pentecost. And when you had, and he said, told John Wesley, you'll see that. You will see more of Pentecost than you do of conversions. And he was, in places he was going, he was just seeing God bring a wonderful work of sanctification in the lives of people that was filling these believers with such love and such passion for God, such love towards one another. But Charles Wesley called that Pentecost. And that there was a revival of that thinking in that method in the latter part of the mid to latter part of the 19th century, in the 1800s. And they were talking about this business of perfect love. Of course, because many of them believe that you were born with a sin nature, and men sin because they have a sin nature, that when you are sanctified, then the sin nature is eradicated. It's taken away. And therefore, when you're sanctified, if the sin nature is destroyed in you, then you can't sin. Your capacity to sin is gone. And some of these men begin to carry it so far, some of them would actually get in the pulpit and boast, since they'd received their sanctification, how long they'd lived without sin. That was a problem. That was a problem. But they did. And many of them meant well. But they got up because it was a really powerful experience in their life and just being filled with God's love and that respect. But they talked about this idea of perfection and being filled with God's love and living without sin. But they had taken it to a point almost where a man loses his capacity to sin and is incapable of sinning. And so this term sinless perfection has also been coined in the Christian ranks. And that is not a biblical term. And when we talk about Christian perfection, we must define it. We don't use the phrase sinless perfection. Now, understand, we're interested in living without sin. I believe we can do that. I think if you can conquer sin one day, you can conquer it 2 days. Amen. I think if you can live above temptation a week, you ought to be able to do it 2 weeks. It takes a constant dependency upon the Lord. It's never that I arrive at a place or have an experience that makes me incapable of sinning or incapable of disobeying God. So what we're going to do as we go through this, I'm going to be sharing with you some aspects and some things about Christian perfection. We're going to talk about what it is. We're going to later talk a little bit more about some things that it is not. We're going to deal about just what the Scripture says about perfection. First of all, using some Scriptures that use that word perfect. And I'm going to begin with where it really has to all begin at. And that is this business that our God is perfect. Even the idea of perfection itself, only men have that. I can tell you the gorilla doesn't really care whether the leaves are swept in their house or wherever it is, that their area where they're congregating and dwelling. There's no sense with them of order and perfection. It's only what meets their need. It's only what is necessary for them to survive and do what is there. But as men, we are creatures of order. We're constantly arranging. Some folks are. We're losing our excellence in our nation because the more you go into sin, the more disruptive and chaotic your life becomes, and the less excellence and quality that we're concerned about. And it's a sad day, really, in our nation. We've shipped everything to other nations I'm exaggerating there a little bit. But we've shipped so much to other nations to create. We've lost our sense of what it is to make a good product, a quality product in America that people overseas would want to buy. And I just think that I'd rather pay more and let it be made here. And I'd also rather see Americans adjust their standard of living so that it doesn't have to be 45 prices and a man getting paid $45 an hour just for watching somebody else. I don't think that's right either. I don't think some of the results of unions has been helpful for this nation. Some things good, some things bad. But my point is that we've lost the standards of excellency, or at least it's been diminished. And we don't have that anymore. Our schools are behind and other standards are behind. And used to be that America topped the charts in just about every category. Our schools were our children educated well. And we made a quality product. We made something that other nations desired to have. They wanted our quality. And there was such a sense of it with us that we were proud of the products that we could produce. Japan never thought that America would be able to turn on the machinery so quick after she attacked Pearl Harbor, and that we got things up and running so quick and we begin to excel in technology. We put airplanes out there that beat their airplanes. We put products on the field that exceeded what they were doing. Hitler was doing things. He'd already developed the jet engine by the end of World War II. We took him out late, but I mean, we worked and the technology advanced. But there was a drive for perfection. We didn't look for a handout. As Americans, we didn't look for someone else to take care of us and for us to sit around and be able to watch TV all week. And, you know, a able-bodied person who can work and basically just sit around, not get married because it's better. You get more money from the government if you can have children out of wedlock instead of having them in wedlock. And our government now encouraging sin, essentially, in fornication. And that's a sad thing, but we didn't do that. People didn't want a handout. They didn't want you to give them something. They were happy to work for it. We've had folks, I think, we've kind of run off from this church because we kind of got tired of giving money to them and said, we'll let you have it, but you're going to work for it. We want you to clean the church. We want you to do something. And that ended the relationship. relationship. It's almost as if that was embarrassing to them. Why would it be embarrassing to you for you to have to work to earn something instead of just having it handed to you on a silver platter? There was a day that in this nation you would have been embarrassed to receive it without doing something to gain it and get it and receive it. So this idea of excellency has deteriorated in America. There's no doubt about that. But I'm telling you that still innate within our being, God has made us. We are creatures of order. We have to arrange things. We want to order things. It's humans that'll hang curtains in the house, that'll put up window treatments, that'll put carpet on the floor, that'll sweep the leaves and rake the leaves in the yard, that'll clean up the things and make it presentable for no other purpose but simply having order and organization in the life and a sense of excellency. We put the colors together. We arrange them. We don't come in here and put pink window treatments above the shades in this church. We're not going to do that. We're going to coordinate the color of the carpet with the color of the padding or the cloth on the pews with the window treatments, and we're going to coordinate all of that. We don't just put up something blue and then put that with some other far off color that doesn't even go with it. No, we're not, because we are people, or we've been made in the image of God, and the sense of order and perfection is innate within us. And I'm telling you, when you get saved and to not strive to live the life that God's designed for you to live, it is to wonder and question whether or not you really got saved, because God wants to perfect what is lacking in you. God wants to bring you to this place of perfection. And we're going to talk about what that is, but it begins with our God. We need to understand that our God is perfect. Our God is perfect. If we didn't have a God that was perfect, He wouldn't care about perfection in your life. The perfection that is ours to have and be. Now, we're going to talk again. We'll share later. We're not perfect as God is perfect. That's true. But let's understand how God is perfect. A few scriptures. I'll go through these fairly quickly, but I'll give them to you later if you want them. But Job 11:7. Job mentioned, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Isaiah 40:28. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding." And in Romans 11:33, Paul declared, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." I give you these verses to let us understand, and we're going to share with you others about how God is perfect. But God is perfect, but He's also infinitely perfect. He is beyond knowing. He is beyond complete understanding and knowledge. You and I can never exhaust the knowledge of God. We can never reach the place. You can come to a place where you can learn all there is to know about an automobile. Now that may seem difficult, but you can get there. You can reach the place where you know everything there is to know about an automobile. You can reach a place where you can know everything there is to know about certain fields of study, certain objects, certain material things. But you can never reach a place where you will know all there is to know about God. That place is unreachable. It's unattainable. God is perfect. You and I are finite. God is infinite. And I will never arrive at a place where I can say, "I have learned it all. I don't need to learn anything else. And I know all there is to know." If you could reach that place, you would be equal with God, at least in knowledge. That is not going to happen. That is not going to happen. There's no searching of His understanding. Now, let's talk about seven ways or seven aspects of God where it declares His perfection. And I'm just going to take some simple passages. Psalm 147:5. We've mentioned this already. "But great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Job 37:16. "Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge?" And again, I talked about finding God out to perfection, being able to search out His wisdom and His knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge. He knows everything. Not only is He perfect in knowledge in the sense of that he does, he knows everything that's out there that's knowable or unknowable, but he knows perfectly how to arrange it. He understands it all. You know, you can have knowledge and not have understanding. You can have knowledge and understanding and not have wisdom. God's perfect in every area. Knowledge is information. Understanding is the ability to assimilate, to put together that information and make it helpful and be able to break it down in its various parts and explain it in other words. You can have guys that sometimes they have a knowledge. They know how to take out a spark plug. They know how to change a spark plug. But they have no understanding of how a spark plug works. So there's basic knowledge, it's there. They may know that it fires, but they may not understand how that plug is put together, what makes it fire, and understand how that assimilates with the knowledge of the motor and how the piston's going up and down and how all of that meshes together to make that motor run. And there's a lot of folks that have some knowledge of Scripture. They can quote passages to you. They know certain things about God. But I'm telling you, they don't know how to rightly divide the Word. They can't understand it. They don't know how to put it together. And they'll quote some scripture off the wall, and it doesn't even pertain to what they're talking about. And it's tough to talk to somebody like that, I'm telling you right now. And then there are others, man, they know a lot of the Word and they have understanding, but they don't have any ability to make it apply to your life. They don't know how to take that 4,000 plus year old book and make it relevant in 2014. That takes wisdom. You know, the book don't say anything. You'll never find the word cigarette mentioned in it. Ford, Chevrolet don't appear in there. Car, trucks, not in there. Mini skirts, shorts, none of that's found in there. You know, lipstick, you won't find that word in the Bible. You don't find any of that. Theater, it's not in the Scripture. But we live now. We live in the midst of that world. How do we apply these biblical principles to where we are now? And that will take on wisdom. Being able to take that word and bring it to where we are so that it's applicable to our life. But God's knowledge is perfect in all of those areas. He knows everything. And sometimes that just boggles our mind. But to understand God's knowledge and how infinite it is, how that He knows and declares everything before it happens. He knows what it is before it's ever going to happen. I was trying to share that with a sister the other day, a little bit about God's omniscience or His foreknowledge and knowing things ahead of time. We struggle sometimes with this business of the elect and being chosen of God and God choosing us to salvation and God knowing I'm going to be saved. And then you begin, well, am I going to fall? Well, God knows if I'm going to fall or not. Yes, He does. He does know if you're going to fall. But I can tell you right now, if He's called you and He's chosen you and He's saved you, you can make it, praise the Lord. Put your trust in His knowledge to keep you. Don't worry about falling. Worry about living right. Amen. And the enemy get his focus on trying to grasp a knowledge it's not ours to have. It's not ours. There's some things that are too wonderful for you. There's some things you don't need to exercise your mind on. Leave them to God. I had to explain in that funeral Saturday afternoon. There's some things we can make some conjectures. But we know certain things about children. I saw a little picture of that 5-month-old baby. Fully formed and developed. Little feet. A cast of the feet of that little baby. About as big as the end of my pinky finger. About 1 inch long. Perfectly formed. At 5 months. That child, Paul or Peter... It rightly translates it in Spanish. It, in the English, in our King James, it doesn't use the word, but that is the word in Spanish. God said, He said, Lord, when I was an embryo, that's literally the Hebrew, when I was an embryo, You saw me. You formed me. You knew all my parts when I was an embryo. And that's from Psalm 139. And I had to share with folks that, you know what? We know a few things. We know that from the time of conception, that's a person. There's an identity there. There's a spirit. There's a soul. And in all of that cell that makes that person what it is, all of the DNA is already there. It's put together. Billions and billions of whatever it is put together. It's amazing, amazing thing. And it's all there, that all that God needs to develop that person and for them to fully form. And we know that. We understand from the Word of God that in the womb, it's still a child. It's still a human. That's why we stand against such things as abortion. We know that when children come into this world, they're innocent. They're neither good nor evil. They're neither saints nor sinners. They're innocent. That's what they are. They've not done wrong. They've not done good. And they're not virtuous, but they're not evil and wicked at the same time. They're just innocent. And if they die in that innocence, then God's got to do something with them. And we get a little peek. David said, the child cannot return to me, but I can go to the child. And I share a few of those scriptures. But let's just face it. There's a hoard of information about all that God does with a child that He's not made available to us. Because you know what? It really isn't going to have any more bearing on what you and I need to do in our life. What I need to know is once I come to the knowledge, I've got a knowledge of morality, I've arrived at a knowledge of my moral responsibility, that's where my focus needs to be. And when I preach this word, I'm going to preach it to people who already understand the moral responsibility. And so the thrust in this life, in this hour, is living like you know you need to live. And the innocence, God will take care of. Those that are innocent, the Lord, we know that God is not a tyrant. He would not take a 5-month-old baby or a 2-year-old child and put them in hell if they died. It would be unjust on his part. But in a real sense, neither do they deserve the glory and splendor of heaven. They've not placed their faith in God. They don't even understand those concepts. So let's let God do that. My point is this. There are some areas that the Word goes so far, leave it to God. Leave it to Him. Let Him take care of it. You take care of what God has revealed to us and focus on that. Only God is perfect in knowledge. Only God is perfect in knowledge. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This verse tells us that God's will is perfect. I've stated to you, number one, God's knowledge is perfect. Number two, God's will is perfect. What do I mean God's will is perfect? You know, there really is, and we would do well to correct ourselves in this area. There really are some mispreaching that's taking place around Romans 12 and 1 and 2. And I heard this preached even when I was a young man growing up. And I'm not sure where it started at, but it became something that became preached throughout Christianity and Pentecostal movement quite a bit about this idea of God having a permissive will and God having a perfect will. And when you miss His perfect will, then you're in His permissive will or an acceptable will. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical application of this passage, and we would do well to stay away from that. Let's understand what that passage says, and I've explained it before, but for this study, if you'll bear with me again. Notice he uses three adjectives to describe the will of God. He said that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One will, not two wills, not three wills. I know what we mean when we talk about it, and I'll explain it in a moment. But this idea is that God has a will. You know what? You don't have but one will. You ever tried to go in two directions at one time? You aren't going to last too long. You find out you can only walk in one direction at one time. You know, we have a will. We make choices. Now we can go east or west. We can go north or south. We can go this way or that way. We can choose here and there. But still, once you've chosen, that's your will. You've made your choice. You've exercised your will. You ain't got but one. God's got one will. And that will is good. That will is acceptable and that will is perfect. And the context is that it's perfect for us. It's perfect always. God's will was always perfect. God never makes mistakes. Now, let's take that let me explain that. Now I want to back up and share a little bit more about this misconception. But let me say this, and
when he talks about us proving the will of God, that when I'm conformed to Him, I'm not conformed to the world, but I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. When I learn to think like God wants me to think, when I learn to see like God wants me to see, when I learn to perceive like God wants me to perceive, then I'm going to attest to something. I'm going to prove something. I'm going to demonstrate something. I'm going to demonstrate that God's will is the perfect way to live. I'm going to demonstrate that God's will is perfectly suited for man. Not only is it perfect for man, it's very acceptable. It's something that's very agreeable. I found God's will to be very acceptable, very pleasing. Very pleasing. I found sin to be a hard way. But God's will, you will find out that if you, that old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You trust and you obey, and you're going to find the greatest happiness you've ever found in your life. You're going to find God's will is agreeable to you. That word acceptable is agreeable. God's will is very agreeable. It's not something that's a burden and a hardship. And I mean, you can eat some things that aren't agreeable to you. You know, you can eat some hot sauce and, you know, that didn't agree with me. But I'm telling you, you're never going to find the will of God to not be agreeable when your mind thinks straight. When that mind's been transformed. Amen. And then there's this idea that it's good for you. God's will is good. And you will find out that when you do God's will, I will tell you it's the best way you can live. It's the most beneficial, healthy way for you to live if you do what God says to do. When you resist God, you go against His will, you'll break down your body. I tell you what, you will be surprised how much stress can be put on you by a guilty conscience, by doing something you know is not right, by living out of harmony and out of sync, living in discord and in disarray, living in contention and bitterness. I'm telling you, it not is just something bad spiritually. Physically, it is detrimental to your health. I believe it can drive you down. It can cause diseases. It can bring things to you. Just because you have a disease don't mean you're that way. But I'm telling you that those things, the Bible talks about envy. I literally believe it. It's rottenness in the bones. I literally believe it. Get someone to eat up with envy. It will tear them apart physically. It will destroy their body. And somewhere we have to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody, just because you have a disease, it's happened to you. But I'm telling you, it does have those terrible effects upon our life. So God's will. Now, we've used this business that we talk, well, Brother Woods, what we mean by this is that, okay, you got a man that God had His will designed for this man. Here's what God wanted this man to do, and this man didn't do it. Therefore, he missed the perfect will of God. Why don't we just put this? He missed the will of God. So now what we say is that now God's got to take this man down another path, and now he's in God's permissive will. No. No. God's only got one will, and that will's perfect. Here's what's happened. The better way to say it is this way. I think it's a little bit more biblically accurate. God designed something for this man. God told him to do something. God had a plan for him. And this was God's plan. This was God's will for his life. And the man disobeyed. He didn't do God's will. So he's outside of God's will. He's in rebellion. He's sinned against God. He's going to have to repent of that, correct? Well, let's say he does. He sins. He repents. Well, how many of you know that sometimes in life you can't back up? Sometimes in life, after you've done something and you've disobeyed, that now there's some things, there's some fallout, there's some consequences, there's some things that come from it that are irreversible. David could not give Uriah back his life. David could not take away what he had taken from Bathsheba. The reproach that he brought to his kingship was irreversible in that regard. But God can still do some things. So now, it's not necessarily at this point God's permissive will. Here's the thing. The man now comes back to God. He returns, but he returns with his baggage. He returns with the scars. He returns with what's happened. Now what God does is God now determines, okay, I do forgive. I do restore. Now this is my will for you. And that's His will. It's not a permissive. It's always God's perfect will. Now, sir, this is what I've designed for you. Did God change His design? Yes, and that's true. The man missed God's will in the beginning. That's true, but he missed the will. He missed God's will.
So now what God must do is He must come back. And if God's not able to put this man on the right path, now what God does is designs His will for him now. Well, this is my will, and this is what you will do. So yes, David, you will lose this child. You have brought a reproach upon my name. You've given occasion to the enemies to blaspheme. But my grace, and here's what my grace is going to do, that out of this woman that you took the wrong way, because you've humbled yourself, you've brought yourself back, and you've given yourself to me, now from her is going to come one of the wisest men that ever ruled apart from Jesus Christ upon this earth by the name of Solomon. And out of Bathsheba, a relationship that should never have been, although it could have been, I say should never have been, it could have been that Uriah may have died in war without David's intervention, and David have taken Bathsheba, but still he already had enough wives. I mean, great day. How many does a man need? One is sufficient, right? Praise the Lord. Amen. One is what God wants us to have, and that's it. But nevertheless, the point is being is this. Now, here is my will. But you don't look back and say, oh, look what God did, and you don't do this. Oh, God worked it out anyway. Well, it must have been all right. I got a Solomon from it. No, you messed up, man. You messed up. Solomon is just God's grace and God's ability to accomplish His will even after you messed up. God had probably already planned a Solomon for David. But He puts it out this way. The amazing thing about God is He can work out His sovereign will in the midst of the mess ups of man. That's the perfection of God. So let's state it that way. God has one will, and whatever God wants you to do, that's what's right to do at that moment, and that's what you should do. And if you miss it, you missed His will. And if He has to change your path after you return to God because of your error, then again, it's just simply God now determining which wheel or what path He's going to send you on. And that's still just His perfect will. You can miss that too. You can miss it all the time. God's will is perfect. James 1:25. I got one more here. Let me go. James 1:25. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. James 1:25. That was Psalms 19:7. Please forgive me. James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The Bible states that the law of God, once in the Old Testament, the law of God is perfect, or the law of the Lord is perfect. In James 1:25, it mentions the perfect law of liberty that you and I live by today. Point being is this. God's law. This law is perfect. One of the attestments of that is this. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Why? Because it can't be improved on. It's perfect. It's eternal. When God says it, it's done. If we could just get this, God never, ever, ever errs. He never makes a mistake. He doesn't do that. He never says anything incorrect. He never does anything that He has to apologize for. God never owes man an apology. He never does anything that He has to correct. He has to correct our mess a lot of times. But He never has to correct His stuff. No. And if we get that concept, I'm going to be honest with you, there's a lot of Christianity that doesn't believe that. They look at that Old Testament and they think that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. They have a hard time reconciling the God that sends Israel into Canaan and destroys seven nations and executes people. Executes moms. They have a hard time reconciling that God with the one who died on Calvary and healed people. And made the lame to walk and the blind to see. But you need to understand. First of all, and there, you may have a struggle reconciling that, but the first thing you need to understand is that God is perfect, and the same God as the Old Testament is the same God in the New, and the Jehovah that sent them into Canaan is the Jehovah that died on Golgotha's Hill. He doesn't change. His character is the same. His desires are the same. His purposes are the same. There's things He had to do in that Old Testament. There's things that was necessary. God has to deal with men according to the knowledge that men has. And I'm going to tell you right now, God can't give you everything at one time. One thing about it is man was created. Man's a learner. He's got to learn. What would you do if the day you got saved, God told you everything you were going to have to experience for the next 50 years of your Christian experience? It'd blow you out of the water. God's going to bring you along. And I'm telling you, it took him 4,000 years to get man to where he could come and die for him, and it would make sense, and he could get a group of people who would grab a hold of it and preach and establish the church of Jesus Christ. He had to bring the law before it. You cannot have a Calvary until you've got a Sinai, and you can't do that unless men understand the law of God and the condemnation that's under that law, so that they can understand the purpose of Calvary and the significance of Calvary and the greatness of Calvary. I'm telling you that if Jesus had come to this earth 1,000 years after man had been created and he had died in this earth, it would not have had the effect that it had when he did it. The timing was perfect. The timing was right. The revelation was right. God's law is perfect. Old Testament, New Testament. It's perfect. Now, what do we mean by it being perfect? Well, he said in that statement, God's law is perfect and converts the soul. Again, God's law is infallible. It'll never lead you astray. It's perfect. There's no error in it. Now, there may be some laws that were given that pointed to a future completion. They were known to be types and shadows. They were known to speak of another day that was coming. So that there's an offering of a lamb. But the offering of that lamb pointed to a future lamb that would be offered. That would be the final sacrifice for the lives of men. So yes, the law given, and that's understood when the law was given. Some of those laws were pointing to a future fulfillment, and they were types and shadows. But that doesn't take away from the fact that this law of God is perfect. It will never lead you astray. If you do what God demands of your life, I'm telling you right now, you will never do wrong. You cannot sin when you obey God. No one can ever say, well, I did what God told me to do and it was a mess. I did what God told me to do and I sinned. Wrong. If you do what God told you to do, you did right. People might have responded to it wrong. People might not have liked what you did. But that's just the way it is. They don't like everything God does. So we understand that. All right, we're going to close. God's knowledge is perfect. God's will is perfect. I'll give you the outline next time I get to do this. God's law is perfect. His will and His knowledge. We've given you three things. We'll give you four more at a later, the next time we pick up this study. But I want us to get that. We've degraded God. I want you to think on it. I want you to get it in you. If I'm struggling reconciling what God did in Canaan with what God did at Calvary, let me not blame God for my ignorance. Let me not accuse God of being unjust simply because I'm ignorant of His ways. He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, my thoughts are higher than yours. God thinks on a higher level than you and I think. And you may not have understood everything He did, but don't ever accuse Him of injustice simply because you're ignorant. Amen. Let's not bring Him down to our level. Let's seek to work to understand why God did what. And it's really not that difficult. Because you'll find out that Calvary, folks, is exactly what God did in the Old Testament. Yeah. And what He did is He let the judgment that He brought on others, He showed what it happens when it falls on His Son, the innocent one. And that very execution that was brought out on criminals in the Old Testament was carried out on His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. It's just that He bore the pain Himself in the New Testament. And where He carried it out on others in the old. Amen. Let us stand together.
Do I have a question?
I'm sorry. Yes, sir, brother.
In reference to the will of God, can man change God's... Does man change God's will by changing his mind on certain things? Is that a change of God's will? For instance, God wanted to destroy those in the Old Testament because of their rebellion. And Moses said, he stood in the gap and he said, Lord, don't do this to the people. Mm-hmm. And he pleaded with God, and God changed his mind. Mm-hmm. It's the will of God he wanted to destroy. Mm-hmm. So,
Sure. It's a good question. Let me answer it like this. There's one thing we have to understand about God and His revelation of His being in the Scriptures to us. God often has to condescend to us. He has to condescend. And thereby, He has to oftentimes express Himself, in language that you and I can relate to. And in other words, He kind of has to put things on our terms so we can grasp it. If He didn't, you wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't grasp it. Now, let's take the situation you give and let's understand something. All right, God has determined to judge Israel. They have worshipped a golden calf. And He's angry with them. He is upset with them. And He indicates the depth of that anger and the depth of that upsettedness by saying He's ready to destroy them. Now, He tells that to Moses. Why in the world is God telling this to Moses? Know something. God's infinite. If He wants to do something, He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need to ask you. He doesn't need to talk to you. And He doesn't need man's permission to enter. If He wants to destroy Israel, He can destroy Israel. And they got nothing to say about it. So He has all power. That's not an issue. But He tells it to Moses. But it's quite obvious that God knows Moses. And He knows what Moses will do. And Moses knows God in this regard. And He knows that God's a God of mercy and compassion. And He knows that if God's telling Him this, there's no way I could stop God from destroying Israel if He wants to destroy it. But what Moses, he says, get out of my way. God has just told me that I'm in His way. In other words, it became a way that God expressed to Moses, Moses, I'm angry. I'm going to destroy the nation. But you're the only one that can intercede for them. And He did. Now, did God change? Yes, He did. But not change in the sense that we would do it. We change. We change our decisions because new knowledge comes to us. When God changes His path, it's not because He's learned something new. He's basically accommodating us. It's simply because you and I have done something different that will allow Him to take a different path. It's not because... Now, ask you a question. Do you think that God knew what Moses would do? Do you think that God knew He wouldn't destroy Israel? But how would He going to express that to me? It wouldn't have the same effect if He said, you know what, I really feel like destroying Israel, but I know I'm not going to do that. Because I know Moses, I know you're going to intercede. That wouldn't fly, folks. And it wouldn't express the true spirit of it. The fact is, God is upset. And He has a very right to be upset. And Moses is the meekest man. He's a precursor to Christ, if I can put Him that way. He was a type of Christ. He was meek, He was humble, and He was willing to stand in the gap as an intercessor. And what God did through that illustration is reveal the nature of Moses, the nature of God's mercy, and yet God's hatred for sin, His hatred for idolatry, and how that men, if they change their course, God can change His course. But He already knew what He would do to begin with. He knew the change that He would take. He knew the change that would come. Another example. God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. Tell them 40 days. They got 40 days. So Jonah goes in. 40 days, Nineveh, repent or you're going to be overthrown. What happened? They repented. Question, what would have happened had they not repented? Same thing happened that... I'll get it right soon. I believe it's Nahum. The same thing that happened when Nahum finally prophesied about them. That's a prophecy about the destruction of the capital city of Assyria, which was Nineveh. And they prophesied about it to come. They later on did get destroyed. But had they not repented at the preaching of Jonah, God would have destroyed them. But God was able to change and stop the destruction because man changed. Man changed his way. Well, God knew all that would happen to begin with. But some people take that and they think, well, ha, that means, you see, now God had to wait until they made their decision so He could figure out what He's going to do. Come off of it. He already knew what He was going to do. But He relates to us. He doesn't tell us what He's going to do. He tells us, you better repent. I'm going to bring judgment on you. So we repent. And what's He do? He doesn't bring judgment on us. But just because God changes direction, first of all, it doesn't mean he didn't know he was going to change direction. It doesn't mean he didn't have that knowledge. And it doesn't mean he, quote unquote, learned, gained new knowledge, and thereby had to change his mind about things because he gained new knowledge. God puts that out to begin with. His will is His will. And He has factored in to all the things that He has determined, He has already factored in everything you're going to do.
How about the case of Hezekiah?
15 more years. And it's another case that does the same thing. God comes to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you got 15 years. Oh, no, I'm sorry. He comes to Hezekiah and says, you're going to die. Get your house in order. Get your house in order, Hezekiah, sorry. And you're going to die if you don't. Okay, question. If Hezekiah hadn't prayed, what would have happened? He'd have died, wouldn't he? But what happened? He prayed. You know what? Probably the very fact that God tells him that is an indication you can intercede for it. So he interceded. He asked God. God said, okay, I'll change. Now, God did change. He changed his direction. He went down a different road. But that change came about as a result of a change in us. And God already knew what we would do from the beginning.
On the same side flip of that, mentioning King David and his affair with Bathsheba. And of course she had a child from him. But God did not allow that child to live, even though David was a man after God's own heart and had repented of his sins and pleaded for the child's life. Why was his will not changed for that child to be Saul?
Okay. Well, I think it's a good question. I'll give you my opinion on it. God's laws were applicable to Israel. Murder is a capital crime. David, the king has committed a crime worthy of execution. He's committed more than one crime. He's murdered. He's committed adultery. He's borne false witness. He has committed not a crime. He has committed crimes worthy of execution. But in Israel, the way things are set up, the king's going to answer to the prophet. But there is no civil authority higher than the king. Who corrects him? Well, God sends a prophet to do that. But I think what God does is this. In some sense, the baby took David's place. God could have executed David. He could have took him out. But it would have left a big void in Israel. Had God taken David out from the kingship of Israel at that time and executed him and allowed him to be executed for the crime, it would have left a void that there was no man at that time to fill. The man to fill David's shoes would be Solomon, and he wasn't born yet. And so God, but for the decision of the crime, the baby is going to die in David's place. I think David, that's my opinion. The baby will die in David's place, and thereby giving seriousness to what David has done. David will repent. God will show mercy, not just for David's sake, but for the nation of Israel's sake. He will show mercy. He will not execute David. That will allow time for him to give, for Bathsheba to give birth to Solomon. Solomon to grow up, learn wisdom, David to instruct him, and then God to have a man that he can put on the throne who will build his temple, who will bring peace, who will do right proverbs and things that will come to us that God will fulfill his purpose in. So, again, I think that what do you do? Who's going to raise up and execute the king? The people aren't going to do this. And so God steps in, and rather than execute David, he basically takes David's child, and David loses the child. And it was a terrible grief to him. And I think David knows what a terrible thing has happened, and what a terrible thing that was for Bathsheba to lose a baby. Only mothers that have lost children probably fully grasp some sense of that. So I think that was the purpose for it. Did you have something else, Brother John? All right. What we do see God in time. We see Him changing direction. But again, it's always because He's allowed for that change. He's let us know that basically it's not God that's got two ways. God says, I'm going to act. If you do this, I'll act this way. If you do this, I'll act this way. If you repent, I'll forgive. If you don't, I'll judge. But God's knowledge of which way He's going to go is already known to Him from the beginning. He doesn't tell us. What would it be like to us if He comes, you better repent of your sin or I'm going to judge you. No, I already know you're going to repent. We wouldn't do it. It wouldn't work. God's wise. No, He says, you better repent or you're going to judge. We feel the weight of that judgment. We repent. So that's, God is wise in His dealings with us, and He often has to accommodate us and deal with us in terms and language that we can grasp. But we must be careful that we never bring God down from that high and lofty place to where He becomes like us, because He's not like us. He is wholly unlike us. And we are completely removed from Him in His infinite being. Amen? All right, we'll pick it up next week. You can bring your comments. No, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Next week, God willing, I'll be in Mexico. Let us stand together.